Well, welcome again. Shabbat Shalom, Chag Sameach. We're in, I forgot which day, there's two more days of Sukkot left after today. So today must be the sixth day. And we're going to go over a quick part of what we did last week, then some interesting sidelights about Sukkot, and then two important things that Yeshua did during the Feast of Sukkot, two important teachings that he did during the feast. And this is a big feast. I mean, Monday morning, which was, you know, kind of the first day of Sukkot, we went to Beechwood and drove around the neighborhoods and saw scores and scores and scores of really nice Sukkot built in people's driveways and in their yards. And everyone was, you know, going to the synagogue, and everybody was carrying and waving their lulavs, and it was really fun. I mean, it was really fun. We've been doing that every year on the first day of Sukkot. And I got a little worried because there was a security police car in front of this one synagogue, and we drove by there probably about 10 times, and I was just imagining this guy going, that's the same guy. But anyway, so it was really cool. I didn't take pictures because I didn't want to make it look like I was, you know. Taking pictures of a synagogue probably would have called more attention to me. And since it's, like we learned last week, the first day is like a Sabbath, you know, nobody else will be taking pictures. So we're going to review this. It's called Sukkot Part 2. I thought that was a very clever title. This is actually my sixth Sukkot teaching of the week. So I'm getting kind of to the end of it. Although it's my favorite feast. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. Passover is my favorite feast. But this is right up there. And because it's, well, we're going to get into it. Because it's the time of season, because it's the harvest time, because you spent so much time outside, and Yeshua Jesus fulfills this feast on so many different levels. And that's what we're gonna go over. So we know that all the feasts are at the appointed times. They're all called the Moedim, which means the appointed times. So we know God doesn't tell Moses, whenever you're doing this, you know, sometime in the fall, or sometime, you know, when you're done with the harvest, you might, you know, if it's not too much trouble and there's no pressure, but if it's not too much trouble, you know, do this feast. He says, no, first day of the month is Rosh Hashanah. 10th day of the month is Yom Kippur. 15th day of the month is Sukkot. There's no wiggle room. Just like, you know, the boy circumcised on day 8. And if the father says, hey, you know, day 8 doesn't work out for me, I'm a busy guy. I got stuff I got to do. I got to be out. Presentation on day 40. You know, day 40 is not good. You know, maybe we'll try to catch it the following week. God sets all these times, they're Moedim, because everything's done in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. It says that so many times through the scripture, and y'all know that, so I don't spend a lot of time on it, but even in Acts 17, Paul tells the Athenians on the Areopagus that everybody's born when they're supposed to be born, everybody's where they're supposed to be, because that's God's plan. And he has set all that in motion. And so everything is done at an appointed time, because the plan, of course, has a timeline. So we know that the sanctuary that was built in the wilderness was essentially a big tent. It was a big tent, and it had the Holy of Holies in it, and it had the ark, and then there was the veil, and then there was the table for the showbread, this altar of sacrifice, the menorah. You know, you can read all that for your homework, and you can probably find pictures in your Bible about how the whole thing was set up. And it's also been known, although I didn't look this up, that Solomon dedicated the temple during Sukkot. You can find that in 2 Chronicles chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the temple's just built. It's the most beautiful building. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Solomon, with, you know, 700 wives and 300 mistresses, or maybe it was the other way around. But, you know, Solomon, who's the wisest man who ever lived, with his 1,000 women, went to dedicate the temple. Even by today's standards, that's kind of excessive. A good Jordan's laugh. Oh, Tim, good. Boy, this is a tough crowd. So he goes to dedicate the temple, and he says this beautiful prayer that says, he's praying to God, and he says, the heavens can't contain you. I built you a house, but the heavens can't contain you. How are you going to live here? And then the whole place filled with the Shekinah glory. Remember? And the priests all had to leave. The singers had to leave. Nobody could be inside the building because the Shekinah was so thick, just like it had been in the desert when the original sanctuary was dedicated. When the temple was dedicated, they had to go outside until the cloud lifted again. So, and that's thought to be during Sukkot. And of course, since it's right after Yom Kippur, and we talked last week about celebration, it's a great celebration because your sins are forgiven. You just got forgiven like 5 days ago. So you see how this starts to prefigure Yeshua. We're going to go into that a little bit. But your sins are forgiven, so you celebrate. And it's also, of course, the time when the harvest is brought in. So you got the fruits, and you got the vegetables, and you got the nuts and the figs and all the cool stuff. Donuts, yes. That's when they would make all the different flavored donuts, like night and day. Because you're supposed to eat, you know, rich foods and drink sweet drinks. So what could be better than creamy donuts and coffee? So the harvest is brought in. Your sins have been forgiven. It's time to celebrate. Your forgiveness doesn't last very long, though. But for now, it's good. So we know, of course, like we said last time from Leviticus 23, God says people have to remember that they lived in temporary and the dwellings were always moving for 40 years. You didn't know how long you were going to stay in any given place. Once it was 18 months, which was, I think, the record. Sometimes it was a few days. And in Deuteronomy, it tells us sometimes it's a few days, sometimes it's a few weeks, sometimes it's a few months. But you got to watch the cloud. And when you see the cloud moving, you say, oh, man, we got to pack again. And you got to pack all your stuff. You got to get your mail forwarded. You got to change the utilities. You know, the cable has to come to the new place. And then you tell the cable guy, we don't know exactly where we're going to be. So that's good, no? Yeah, it's good. So it's a community, and we're going to get back to this word. It's a community in the wilderness. And then when the people got to the land, it was a community for Israel. It was a pilgrimage feast. Everybody had to go to Jerusalem, and everybody had to build Sukkot in Jerusalem. It was a community of all the people dwelling in one place in temporary dwellings. We're a community here, all in one place, dwelling in these temporary dwellings. How cool is that? So Messiah, as we talked about last week, comes and lives with us. The word became flesh, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Skenu, he pitched this tent with us. He came and built a sukkah in the same place where all the other Sukkot were. Imagine, in a physical sense, you know, Joseph probably could have built a really cool sukkah since he was a craftsman and a, you know, we say he was a carpenter, but the Greek word actually means an artisan, a tradesman. So he probably did a little bit of everything. But he probably could build really cool sukkot. After he died, then I'm sure that Yeshua built the sukkot, because you wouldn't have had a woman doing it. That would have been unheard of. But when he comes to live with us in a body that looks like ours, what does Paul say in Romans? He had the appearance of sinful flesh. What does that mean? He looked just like us. We have actual sinful flesh. He had flesh without the sin, but he looked like everybody else. So when I used to sit in the office and tell somebody, you know, you're a sinner and you need, they would say, how can you say that? You don't even know me. I'd say, I don't have to know you. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. That guy, everybody who lives is a sinner. Because everybody has the sinful flesh. Yeshua had the flesh without the sin. So Paul said he had the appearance of sinful flesh. So he lives in what seems to be the same kind of dwelling we live in with his body. And he lives in a sukkah during the Feast of Sukkot that either Joseph made when he was a kid or he made when he was an adult. We don't know, after he's 12, there's no more mention of Joseph, so we don't know exactly when he died. Isn't it funny? Joseph never says a word in the whole scripture. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, so he comes and lives with us. And Zechariah, my favorite minor prophet, we had one quote by him last week from chapter 12. But in 14:11, he says, many nations, who? Nations. What does that mean? Gentiles. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord, all capital letters. What does that mean? Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's his name. Joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people. The nations are going to be joined to Israel and going to be his people. At this time, Zechariah is writing in 5-something B.C., the Gentiles were not his people. This would have made zero sense to anybody who heard him or read it or whatever. If he had a radio show, they would have heard him say this and he would have said, what's he talking about? Gentiles are coming too? There goes the neighborhood. And I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, you see the wording here. This is a messianic prophecy, obviously. And God, Yahweh, all capital letters, is saying in that day, Jew and Gentile are going to be my people. All these people now that are living outside of covenant and have no way to be pleasing to me or to be part of my community are going to be in my kingdom. And I'm going to dwell in the midst of them. And here's the clincher. Then you'll know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So now this is Yeshua talking. We know that God is going to do this, and he's going to send Jesus, who's the me, to you. So this is very profound and intricate. God's going to live with us. God is going to send God to us. And we're all going to be in the kingdom. You know, in Ephesians, Paul says, this is the greatest mystery of all the ages, that the Gentiles are going to be included. They couldn't get over it. I mean, I got a lot of good friends that are Gentiles. Come on, that's funny. Oh, boy, this is tough. I know it's the end of the week. So we know, of course, too, that this is a time for the senses. It's the fall harvest. You got the sky, which looks really cool in the fall, doesn't it? Cool clouds, and the blue is different. The air feels different. You got there's a whole different feel to the air. And you got the colors, you know, especially, I've never been in Israel in the fall, but I'm sure that there's leaves that change. But look how beautiful it is here. I mean, this is the most beautiful time of year. You really see the beauty of creation when you go out and drive around in the countryside. You can't even believe it. And I love when you're out in the countryside and you're going through some little town in the middle of nowhere and you see those cute little white churches and, you know, there's hills behind them and beautiful leaves. And you say, wow, this is so cool. And I always say, we should have one in Messiah here. And then Joan always says, Don and Linda would be the only ones that would come. It's only 200 miles. But anyway, and the sweet food and the sweet drinks. You know, this is all about your senses, right? We're created as a body-soul unity. We have 5 senses. all our senses are used or should be used for everything that we do, including worship. Because when you think about it, in worship, you hear, you see, in many churches you smell, you touch things. I mean, it's really cool. And so all the senses are involved, and you experience the creation. The ancient rabbi said that the sky was like a wedding canopy, the chuppah. You've seen Jewish weddings under a chuppah. And each individual sukkah was like a wedding canopy. Now, how cool is that? In the New Covenant, how many times does it tell us the church is the bride of Christ? The church is the bride of Messiah, right? All the believers that are alive today, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are in the body of Messiah. We're the bride of Messiah. In the Old Testament, God says, I who am your maker have become your husband. Israel is my son, but she's also my bride. That's why Israel's the only nation, I don't want to use the word nation, because God called Israel a nation only when there was judgment coming. Because then he was comparing her to the Gentiles that they weren't supposed to be like. You know, in our time, the church has surrendered to the world, and the culture has surrendered to an anything goes, whatever you want to do kind of thing. So we're back to being nations rather than body, like we are supposed to be, a people set apart. But he called Israel a harlot because she went after other gods. And don't think that we don't, because we do. You may not have a statue of the sun god in your house, but you got plenty of other idols. And during the conference we're going to do in November, we're going to address that. How many distractions there are in your day-to-day life, which are essentially idols because we worship them. Right? So the rabbis see it as a wedding canopy. They don't even realize what they're saying. We're heading for the ultimate wedding feast. You know, in the scriptures, I don't have all the verses, but including Revelation, you know, heaven's called the wedding feast. The wedding supper of the Lamb. You know, when Yeshua comes back and he says, you know, here's the people that are saved, and these people over here are going to say, wow, Lord, we did all this stuff for you. And he says, I don't know you. I don't even know who you are. It's a really scary passage. And then he adds that the people who are excluded are going to be outside wailing and gnashing their teeth when they look inside and see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets, and all the believers at the dinner. And they're outside. They're going to get a glimpse of it before they go. Just like that song, Every Knee's Going to Bow when he comes. And I hope it's tonight. But we're going to bow willingly because we bow every day. But even somebody who's the staunchest Antichrist is going to bow too. Just before he gets sent to hell, he's going to bow first, and he's going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Where's that? Philippians 2. It doesn't say some people are going to say that. You know, 10% of the people are going to bow. Everybody's going to bow. So we're heading for the ultimate wedding feast. You know, the people had seen the Shekinah glory guiding them through the wilderness. They were afraid of it. But now they see a human living with them. And I always like to point out, and I'm sure you'll remember that at the base of Mount Sinai, with all the glory cloud and the lightning and the shofars blowing and everything that was going on, the people stood back and said, we can't deal with this. We can't take this. So God can talk to Moses, and then Moses will talk to us. He becomes a mediator. And when you study Torah, you'll see all these things that prefigure the Messiah, because Messiah is the mediator, the only mediator. But in that sense, Moses becomes a mediator between God and the people. And so God says a couple verses later, again, he doesn't get mad. He says, you know, the people have spoken right. They can't deal with this. So now they see a man who's living with them, who speaks like they do, saying God's word in a form and in a voice and in sights that they can process. Because he looked just like everybody else, and he had a man's voice like everybody else. So they could process that. No shofars blowing, no lightning. So how cool is that? So he even fulfills what happens in that little brief couple verses at the base of Mount Sinai. So now they hear a human being. You know, John tells us that he and his friends experienced him with their senses. Like Sukkot, they experienced him with their senses. He says, we beheld his glory. He was at the Transfiguration, for example. But we experienced him with our senses. And so we brought that up, and I think it's going to come up again. But in 1 John chapter 1, it says, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we hung out with him. And he was from before the beginning. We got to hang out with him. And we're hanging out with him now. Right? We'd rather watch a movie, or we'd rather watch something on TV, or we'd rather go out and eat some tacos. But we're hanging out with him who was here before creation. How cool is that? And Matthew, I don't know if Matthew was really like the one in The Chosen, but anyway, but Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's what Isaiah said, which is translated God with us. In case you don't know what Emmanuel means, Matthew tells you what it means. It means God with us. It means he's living in the sukkah over there. He's living at the house at the end of the cul-de-sac. That's where he has his wood shop. You might run into him at the market buying stuff. Once in a while, you might see him at Walmart or whatever the Walmart equivalent was. Because he's going to be living with you. He's God with us. Am I the only one who thinks this is awesome? So, this is John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. We hung out with him. I love the version. I love the scene in The Chosen where John is kind of on the side and he's writing and he's thinking about the word, the logos, because the Greek introduces the concept of word. And unfortunately, we get our stupid word logo from that. But, you know, he says the word was in the beginning. And the word was with God, and the word was God. That's why many people, many Jewish believers will say Yeshua was living Torah, because he's the living word. He said, all the scriptures testify of me. He says, you guys, well, he didn't say you guys. He was from the northern part of Israel, so he probably didn't say y'all, but he could have said, when he talked to the religious leaders, he said, you guys say you believe in Moses. You're Moses' disciples. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because Moses wrote of me. If you understand the Torah, you understand him. If you don't ever read the Old Testament, you don't get him. You don't get who Jesus was. in his entirety. I mean, doesn't mean you're not saved, doesn't mean you don't, but you know what I mean. You get the you get the foundation, you get the whole picture of him. He doesn't just pop up at the beginning of Luke, you know, the beginning of the Gospels. He just doesn't show up on Christmas Eve or whenever it was. Many Jewish believers feel he was born during Sukkot because he comes to dwell with us. It's possible, but considering it was a pilgrimage feast, well, after all, Mary went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I suppose they could have gone to Jerusalem, and he had to be born in Bethlehem, of course, to fulfill Micah 5:2, but that's another story. So the word, capital W, the Logos, spoke from his tent, from his temporary dwelling. Imagine how many times when those guys were sitting around, how many times he must have rolled his eyes or got up from his chair and said, I think I've had enough for today. I'm going to go over there for a while. I'll catch you guys tomorrow morning. I mean, he probably walked away going, I can't deal with this anymore. And many times in the Gospels, he says, I can't deal with this anymore. It's like, because he was human as well, of course. So he spoke from his tent. And that message, his word, leads to an ingathering, leads to a harvest, which is the new covenant. What he spoke and what he did leads to the harvest. That's why the Holy Spirit comes on Shavuot, Pentecost, which is the wheat harvest. And later Yeshua will say, the harvest is so huge, but there's not enough workers. Now the harvest is even bigger. Now you can't count who knows Jesus and who doesn't, you know, because you can be fooled and you don't know what's in people's heart. But you know, the way the world is today, I'd say there's probably more people now who don't know Jesus than probably there even was in his time. You know, I don't know, or the evangelist time. But anyway, the harvest brings in the new covenant, Jew and Gentile. So the promise comes into our temporary dwelling. So we're in this miserable dwelling. And, you know, you're supposed to have this test done and you're supposed to take these pills and you say, but you do whatever you can to keep your temporary dwelling going. It's a temporary dwelling. It's not meaningless. It's very important because we're a body, soul, unity. And someday we'll have a glorified body join us. If he comes back right now, we're going to have a glorified body instantaneously and not have to die. That'd be cool too. But anyway, but the promise comes. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I lost the reference there. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Not only is Yeshua dwelling with us, but if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. They had to watch what the cloud was doing. We have the Spirit inside of us, guiding us through this wilderness. How cool is that? And just like they're waiting, you know, for the manna to come, and I'm deciding, you know, which donut shop to go to, the Holy Spirit's guiding you through all of this. No, he doesn't tell me which donuts to buy. Boy, this is a tough crowd. Man. So you get directions for the journey, just like the Shekinah led the people. And Yeshua calls him the comforter. So he not only takes us through the journey, he's our comforter. He's our paraclete. Tells us what to think, tells us what to say, guides us in all truth. Yeshua calls him the Spirit of Truth. He lives in us. And we say, yeah, I know. Yep. I'm going to bed. I'm tired. I'm not going to church today. It's raining. Meh. I'll catch up with them next time. Whew. So as time went on, they added traditions to Sukkot, just like they added traditions to everything. And they had so many traditions, and the Pharisees taught so many traditions that Yeshua said, your traditions make my word of no effect. because you're taking man-made things and you're teaching them like it's my law. That doesn't mean tradition is bad, because everybody's got tradition, right? So anyway, they added a water ceremony, which we're going to talk about, an illumination ceremony. And all this happened during what's called the silent period, from Malachi to Jesus. It's 400 years where there were no prophets, nothing really happened. It's called the silent period, the intertestamental period. There were no Pharisees until sometime during then. There was no Sanhedrin until sometime during then. And during that time, they added hundreds of traditions to everything. How many steps you could walk, how big the jars had to be, where you put the candle. I mean, it was mind-numbing. Because no matter what you did, it was going to be wrong. When you have 1,000 things you have to do, you're never going to get it completely right. And so that's why these guys walked around. Aha! They were like the thought police. You know, you notice all through the Gospels. And there were Pharisees there that said, you think, man, are these guys just out following them around? Yeah, they were actually. They went around following everybody around. So they had these traditions that were added. Now, the water ceremony was really cool. And they originally did it to remember, of course, the provision they had in the wilderness of water. Now, this is a desert climate. Water is really important. Can I get an amen? I mean, water is really important. Now, you know, we live in a culture where everybody carries around a water bottle because they think they're going to be dehydrated. It's the middle of January. It's 10 degrees outside. Everybody's got a water bottle. And I think, come on. They're all getting hyponatremic, drinking liter after liter of water. But I bet animals don't get water overloaded because they know when to stop drinking water. But anyway, and of course, rain is a sign of blessing and drought was always a sign of judgment. Water is a very important thing. So they gave thanks for the water and they prayed that water would come now, because between the end of October and the beginning of March is the only time it rains in Israel. So if it doesn't rain during those months, big trouble. We've only been there in the summer. We never saw a cloud in the sky. I mean, you never see a cloud in the sky. I mean, not even a little puffy thing here and there. Just blue sky with blazing sun. It's amazing. But in the winter, it rains. And they want it to rain, obviously. So what would happen is all the priests would put their vestments on. They're like really cool vestments. You know how they wore all the cool stuff. And they all had pitchers that are made out of gold. Out of gold. And it's thought that each pitcher held about 2 quarts of water. And there were a lot of priests. I mean, there wasn't like 20 priests. There were a lot of priests. And they went down the Temple Mount, went to the Pool of Siloam, which is in the old city of David, which has recently been excavated, and it's a fresh water pool. There's always water going through it, so you can use it. You can't use stagnant water. You have to use water that's moving in the law and in Jewish tradition. And they would fill up their pitchers with water. And as they did that, they would quote from Isaiah chapter 12, I think it's verse 10. With joy, I'll draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy, well of salvation, you draw water. What does the water mean in New Testament terms? The Holy Spirit. You have rivers of living water inside of you. The Holy Spirit is living in you. They draw water with joy from the well of salvation. Very messianic. They don't, of course, know what they're saying, because they're worried, like, what if they don't get just the right amount of water in the thing? Or what if the pitcher is not, you know, what if they hold it with their left hand for a second? They're going to be damned, you know. I mean, that's why Paul says they were under bondage to the law. Because when you're in bondage to 613 laws plus 1,000 traditions, all you do is adjust your life so that you try not to violate anything. But with joy, they draw water from the wells of salvation. And then they go back to the temple. I mean, look how cool this would be. All these guys dressed in these really cool robes. And they go around the altar, the main altar, seven times, saying Hosanna, which means come and save us. Hosanna. Psalm 118, Hosanna. We know Zechariah 9:9, where Zechariah says, rejoice, Zion, your king comes to you, riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, bringing salvation with him. That's Palm Sunday. And Yeshua fulfills that perfectly. He rides into town in a baby donkey through the Eastern Gate, literally bringing salvation with him, because 5 days later he was going to be sacrificed. And the people waved branches. They waved branches like y'all just did and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Churches don't think it's awesome to study the Old Testament. They don't. They think it's like boring. So look at that little interaction on Palm Sunday. Everybody knows what Palm Sunday is, but they don't realize the Old Testament connection. You wave the branches. In Revelation, it says when we're in heaven, we're going to wave palm branches as we praise, just like Sukkot, just like you guys just did with the lulav. They're going to be doing that in heaven. They did it in front of Jesus Palm Sunday. That's why the Pharisees got mad. There were lots of rabbis that had disciples. That didn't bother them. They'd seen these guys all over. But when they call him Son of David, and when they say Hosanna, that went over the edge. Because now they're saying, you're the Messiah, come and save us. So they say Hosanna, and then starting with the high priest, they pour the water out in front of the altar. So, you know, you got a few hundred, couple thousand pitchers times 2 quarts each. That's a fair amount of water that gets poured onto the floor. Now, when Yeshua went to the temple, and he would have been here, of course, because it's Sukkot. Yes, yes, you could read John chapter 7 for your homework. It starts out, he's having an argument with these people that are called his brothers. Are you going to the feast? Nah, I don't think so. Oh, yeah, you better not, because they're going to kill you if you go. You know, there's this weird interchange. But of course he goes to the feast, because he has to keep the law. And so, you know, he always sat in the same pew, you know, on the left side about 7 rows back, just like we always sit in the same chair or pew when we go to church. Oh, come on, that was funny. We were at a church in Jacksonville. I was telling you guys the other night. We were at a church in Jacksonville, just sitting in this really cool pew, and this elderly lady came and tapped me on the shoulder and said, this is where I sit. And I was like, are you serious? Yeah, this is where I sit. Well, I didn't want to argue with this old lady in the middle of the church, so we moved on, went to another pew. Now, John 7:37. Now, remember I said that this is such a great feast, it's simply called the feast. On the last day, that great day of the feast, the great day of the feast where there's the most celebration, Yeshua stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Who else did he say this to? Woman at the well. And a couple other places, right? You're going to have living water inside of you. You're not going to be thirsty anymore. She says, great. Then I don't have to come to the well anymore, because she didn't get what he was talking about. Not that we even get it. But he says, if you're thirsty, if you have this horrible need, if you don't drink water, you're going to die. if you have a disease that you're going to die from, which we all do, it's called sin, you come to him and drink. Because if you believe in him, living water is going to flow out of your heart. What's the water about? The Holy Spirit. You come to me, you're going to have living water inside of you. He says this while the water is literally flowing by him. And he's probably like, enough, it's probably enough to wet his feet. I don't know which pew he sat in, but he might have even been up to his ankles. So he's standing in water. And he says, if you're thirsty, come to me and you'll have living water. The woman at the well, you know, she's getting water out of the thing. And he says, well, I can give you water. You'll never be thirsty again. Same conversation. So he applies the whole ceremony and that whole business of provision to himself. Because it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And water, of course, is life. You know, it's like such a simple compound. I mean, you know, we worry about our DNA and stuff, which is so unbelievably complex. Water is such a simple compound, but there's no life without water. You can clean yourself without water. Notice in the Old Testament how many water rituals there are to clean you of your impurities. You have the mikvah. You have the priest has to go in every time. Everybody has to go in at certain times. Because the water symbolically cleanses you. Because the Holy Spirit cleanses you from your sin. Yeshua says in John 16, the Spirit will convict the world of sin. And then in case you don't understand what he's saying, he explains it. He says, and the sin is, you don't believe in me. That's the sin. You don't believe in me. He didn't say, I saw when you stole the candy bar when you were a kid, or I saw what you did last week. He says, you don't believe in me. That's the sin. That's what the Spirit's going to convict non-believers of. But for those of us who are believers, he's going to guide our lives. And it was flowing water. And of course, that's an analogy to the Holy Spirit. They could only use water that was moving. It's called living water. Ma'im Hai. Living water. And that's a prefigurement of the Holy Spirit. How cool is that? And in case you still didn't get it, John explains it. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. In case you didn't get this water, this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. Hello? Those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Yeshua had not yet been glorified. But he was coming. Remember he said, it's good for you if I go away. Because then the paraclete can come. So John explains this is about the Holy Spirit. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this, said, truly, this is the prophet, capital P, Deuteronomy 18. Others said, this is the Christ. They heard him say that. People were converted to follow him. Doesn't say how many, doesn't say who, but people were impacted by that. We could care less, but people were impacted by that. Then there was an illumination ceremony. We'll do this real quick. Everything in the temple courtyard, which was lit, they had these huge lamps with fire on the top. They lit those. The priests danced around holding torches because it was a celebration time. Celebration time. You lit all the candles in your house. You lit whatever, almost anything that could burn, you lit it. So that the whole city kind of glowed. No electricity. But there was light through the whole city. This was called the illumination ceremony. And the priests are dancing around, and they recited the Psalms of Ascent, which are the Psalms of Ascent, 121 through 134. You can read those for your homework. That's one of them there. You can read those for your homework. And so it reminded them of God's unapproachable light and his presence. This was the day after the last day of the feast. This is in John chapter 8. Now the Jews who were in diaspora added one more day to Sukkot. So he wasn't in diaspora. It technically wasn't Sukkot where he was. But 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You guys can light all this stuff, and your priests can dance around with the torches, and you can light up this whole city, but I'm the light of the world. I'm standing in the water. Come to me if you're thirsty, and you'll get living water. I'm standing here in the light with all these cool fires. I'm the light of the world. You know, we have light. We're like, you know, a 20-watt light bulb, and he's like the sun. But he says, I'm the light of the world. So the Shekinah was light. Yeshua says he is the light. So he's comparing himself to the Shekinah, because, of course, the Shekinah was the physical presence of God. So the Trinity was present in the Shekinah. So Sukkot, he does these two amazing short teachings that people around him were impacted by. So he comes to live in community. He comes to live in a community, in a tent. He comes to live with a dwelling flesh and blood body like we have in our community. And then he makes it possible for all the nations to be included because he came to live with us. That's Sukkot.